is 16. We are now out of infectious diseases, running issues, gonorrhea, sexual transmitted diseases, and all the other stuff that no other church talks about but us, I think. I don't even know if Torah churches talk about, like Hebrew readers, I don't even know if they talk about that. They're like, we're going to skip this one. Day of Atonement. So we got 34 verses. Well, Christian, why don't you start out? We'll read down to, I guess it would be what, 17? And then we'll swap over, and then Ed can read 17, and I'll finish up if he'd like me to, or he can finish the whole chapter.
All right, so I'm reading 1 through 17?
Yeah.
Okay, so Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall be attired. He shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel.
Okay, I'll read to like maybe 22.
Sure.
And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger, 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar he shall bring for the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness.
Finish the chapter, Levi.
Sure. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy places, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garment, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on the day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office, in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garment. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses.
All right. Well, I figure we can just cover the Day of Atonement all in one sweep here. We'll talk about it a little bit here in a few weeks with Leviticus 23 coming up. But this is the first time in Scripture where you start to see the regulations for the Day of Atonement, and you start hearing what the priests went through, and there's some specific mentions in here that are kind of important that we don't get in the English translation. I think it's important to mention. One of the things is, technically speaking, it is Yom Kippurim, and the word Kippurim is plural, so it's literally the Day of Atonements, or Atonements Day is more properly correct. And so the I-M at the end of a Hebrew word indicates plurality. And so there is many atonements. For some reason, the Jews, and I can't give you the reason, I've never studied it, don't really care to, the Jews just call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, singular. But it's not called that in Scripture. In the text, in the actual Hebrew, you'll see that it is definitely a plural. And that multiple atonements or coverings are placed. That's the next thing to talk about. The word atonement is how it's translated the other times this word is spoken of, and here's kind of that Hebrew poetry and worship that kind of comes together, is when we talk about the mercy seat, we are talking about the place of atonement. So the mercy seat is the place in which the atonement takes place, and you can see they're putting the blood, they're covering it on the altar. On the mercy seat, it's sprinkled. And so there's a literal covering that takes place. And if you remember, the mercy seat is supposed to be the footstool of Yahweh. It's the footstool of God. And it contains the law of God in it. It contains the rod of Aaron, the scepter of Aaron, which goes back to our new moon study, last new moon. It goes back to also the manna that was given, the miracles, the witnesses of the signs. And so there are, and then on the sides of the ark, the whole law, the whole Pentateuch, was to be placed there at the end of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy, and it would be kept there as a testimony for the people. And so it was covered in gold. It was upon what the King James calls Shechem wood. And it was then on top of that gold covered. And so there's one covering, and then it's covering the law and the covenant and the Aaronic priesthood and the law in and of itself. There's a covering then on top of that, and then the blood is placed upon that. And then in idea, as we think about it, Yahweh's footstool, then Yahweh is on top of that. And so you have multiple layers of covering. And the concept of kippur in Hebrew is a concept of covering. Okay? And so when we talk about atonement, in English, it literally means, it's a big compound word, it literally means at one ment, all slammed together. That's how we got the word atonement, at one ment, if you break it all down. So it literally means to be at one with God. So it's a place of peace or a place of mercy. And so we see the concepts of mercy and peace, God being appeased at peace. We also hear a lot of language that you have to mention about Christ. And so Christ is definitely, if you were to be reading with this mindset, this Hebrew mindset that we're covering this morning on the Day of Atonements, and you were to hear the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or one of those guys talking about the propitiation or the atonement, propitiation is another one of those words that if you look at the root language, atonement and propitiation come from the same Greek word. Okay, and literally propitiation means pro or for, propitiation, pity's sake. So it literally is for pity's sake. It is at one-ment. It is a covering. And so it is the pity of God upon our sins. That's the concept. So those, try to tie in your mind when you talk about these propitiation, atonement, covering. All these are one concept flowing out of the Greek and Hebrew text to convey the thought. Mercy, the mercy seat, the mercy of God. And you hear Christ being preached in all of it. You really do. You can just read through different scriptures, and you can just see that layer of, you know, He is our peace. He has given us mercy. You know, there's all these scriptures that should come to mind as you hear this. And so when we read the book of Hebrews, kind of just preface this discussion with a good Christian foundation, when we read in the book of Hebrews about Christ entering into the tabernacle made without hands before the mercy seat in the heavenly realm, He offered once His own blood. You remember that in the book of Hebrews. So that figure that we have here that we're reading about, the thing the priest is doing, is the thing Christ is doing and is going to do in the heavens. The things that the priests are doing are the things that the angelic ministers are doing in the heavens. There's literally a temple in heaven that the Bible talks about over and over and over again. There's a literal temple in heaven in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavens of heavens, where Yahweh dwells, there where these things are done in truth. What we did on earth when Aaron did them was not the true. It was only a figure of the true. So there was something greater and larger than everything written here that is the true tabernacle. And Hebrews is all about that. You want to know what the book of Hebrews is about? It's about that one concept. Is just because we lose the temple, the altar, and the priesthood does not mean we lose the true. Because the true is higher than that. So once you lose the tabernacle and the altar, which was the prophecy, You remember what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. He says there's things, the candlestick and the altar and the incense, he says, which things we can't even speak of particularly, because the only ones allowed into that place were the high priests. And some of that stuff was said historically to not even be there anymore because it was lost during the captivities. And so it was never restored. And so when you're speaking to people who are used to doing what we just read about today, when you're speaking to the Hebrew mindset, and this is going to come to an end, God says, I promised you that if you do not follow me the way I told you, I will destroy the altar, I will destroy the place where I've set my name, I will destroy all of it, and I will wipe it off, and it will never be back, and it hasn't been rebuilt in 2,000 years, and all the Jewish money-raising efforts to get the temple built and to get a red heifer and to get linen ephods and all the other nonsense that they claim they're going to do, and that sadly, quote-unquote, Protestants helped them fund. They couldn't even build the stuff that they're doing without Christians sending them money to reestablish an antichrist system that's contrary to the book of Hebrews and contrary to the whole Bible. Now, that's kind of weird, isn't it? That, and Baptists, I think, are the number ones, and Methodists are second, if I remember right. Sending money to Israel so they can rebuild something that, number one, they don't even have a genetic link to. Number two, that they can just keep this charade up as a money-making effort that we're going to one day reestablish the temple and offer proper sacrifices. Come on. No Christian should ever believe that. The only temple that will ever be built again will be the one that Ezekiel talks about, the one in the book of Revelation, that comes down from heaven and is not built by human hands. Men will not build it. God will build it. It will come down from heaven. Read in Revelation, you'll read it. However that plays out is up to God. I don't need to know it, the details, because when he does it, I'll just say, okay. That'll be that. And if I'm wrong, maybe it's all figurative. Maybe I've read that wrong. Then I'll be like, okay, that's fine too, because it's God. So with that being said, what we're reading about from the Hebrew mindset is the way people saw things year after year after year after year. Blood, bulls, goats, offerings, coverings, 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 coverings at one minute. Okay? You saw this constant thing playing out. And so why I keep talking about Hebrews to start this out is you have to go to the book of Hebrews if you want to know how this works, how God wants us to think about this. Today, what we're going to study, though, on that concept is what this is describing. And I'm not going to go into great detail about the meaning of things. There's been lots written on it. Most of it's speculation. And so you can't go too far. Here's the truth, though. There is a lot of holiness, there's a lot of covering, and there's a lot of blood and water on this day, okay? And that's the covering, blood, water, and then these multiple layers of atonement. You notice as you walk through this particular scripture, the first thing that you run into is that the Lord spoke to Moses and reaffirmed. Now, this is how I read it. This was a reaffirmation of what was already known. I read the whole law that way. I don't think that there were times in history where God made a new thing like this. It was always in the mind of God, and I think Adam, when he was first created, knew the law of God perfectly upon his heart because the law was written upon his heart. That's my belief because he was made in the likeness and image of God. And so when he fell, when Adam falls, deterioration sets in and corruption sets in, depravity sets in, and little by little, generation by generation, the law is lost until you get to Moses. That's why the scripture says death reigns from Adam to Moses. And then at Moses, God reaffirms the law the way he wants it followed in his kingdom, in Israel, and that is the way we have it now to remember it. So when we read that this was spoken to after the death of Aaron and Moses, there's two possibilities that people have come up with. Dispensationalistically, this is when God decides, you know what, the system I made up prior was just not that great. I think I'm going to make a change here because Nadab and Abihu messed up and offered a strange fire and maybe were drunk while they did it or whatever they did. So I'm going to make sure they don't do that too regularly rather than reading it and saying the reason God put this here is to clarify what they messed up on. So in other words, they already knew what they should have been doing, and they didn't do it. That's a difference of opinion. In other words, when God made the priesthood to some extent already understood the rotation of the Sabbaths and the way things were going to be played out. And Nadab and Abihu did not do it right. So they offered strange fire on the wrong day, and they worshipped wrongly, and God smote them and killed them. That's how I read it, and that's the way I talk about it, because it keeps a more consistency in Scripture, rather than saying God did this new thing here, and then he did another new thing here, and then he just keeps doing new stuff. You understand? And so that's how I present this particular Scripture. The Day of Atonement, from a heavenly perspective, if you start not here, but you start with the statement of Moses, when God spoke to Moses, he says, do all things according to the pattern I showed thee in the mount. In other words, he's saying, as the book of Hebrews tells us, build it like it's in heaven. Like I showed you a glimpse of the vision in heaven, build it like that. In other words, what happens in this temple on a calendar basis and in a worship basis is happening in heaven for all eternity, since God created it. However far back that goes. In other words, God always knew how this was going to work. This is not a new thing. It was not a new established system. It was something God revealed to Moses that was already existing in the heavens. You understand? But it was patterned on earth so that earth would have its replica, so that we could look at that and have what we have written here for a better understanding. And so, whenever we read this, we have lots of coverings, and that's where I want your mind to go with this. The idea God is conveying to us in Kippur and Kippurim is the idea of covering yourself in holiness. There's a constant covering in holiness that's taking place. There's this holy place they're going to go into. They're going to go before a mercy seat, right? They have a cloud appear that covers them, the mercy seat. They come into the holy place. They have the young bullock for a sin offering. They have the ram for the burnt offering. They put another covering on of a holy linen coat. They also have upon them another covering, holy linen breeches that cover their flesh. Flesh is, once again, just another covering of the body, right? So you can just see the layers of coverings. And he says he'll be girded with a linen girdle. So you get another pair. A piece of clothing placed on it. Linen mitre, his hat is put on him. He has the whole attire of linen placed upon him, right? He has all these holy garments, and wherefore he shall wash his flesh in water and then put them on. So before he could even do this, before he could even get dressed, he took a bath. He got baptized. And he did a full body immersion, basically, a scrub down. And then he comes up out of the water and he attires himself. And this is the language, by the way, this is the language that I point out pretty regularly, that when it says in Scripture that in baptism we put on Christ, this is the same language. When it says put on these garments, that's the word used in that Scripture, when we put on Christ. And so there's literally a connected idea for us being kings and priests before the Lord, priests in this case, in baptism, that we are to be putting on Christ. Like the priest puts on his holy garments. It says that he takes of the congregation and five of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one for a ram for a burnt offering. And so you can see this constant, there's sin needing to be taken away from the camp, and it's going to be done by blood. And blood is a covering. Most people don't realize that. We focus on the death of the animal. That's not where the focus is, though, in sacrifice. The focus is that it is covering the altar. The focus is that it's sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The focus is that it's a purification. We don't think of that because the FDA tells us there's bacteria in blood. So we all think, ooh, blood, yucky, clean that with bleach. But in the Hebrew mindset, fresh blood was a cleansing mechanism. It was mingled with other things and made to be a cleansing. And it represented cleansing. So when you saw blood, you knew it was cleansed. You knew the thing was holy. Blood symbolized holiness, which is in the next chapter we're going to be considering. So all the language in the New Testament, when you think about Jesus and the things talked about his blood, what you need to realize is from this mindset that we're reading here and what we've really covered already in Leviticus, when that word blood is used time and time again, it's actually saying cleansing, purification, made holy, being cleansed by his blood, being purified by his blood, being sanctified by his blood. And you see all this stuff, and you should get the mindset that this is the blood of the covenant that cleanses the people, that covers the people. It's the same concept. So we're being taught that Leviticus is teaching us how to understand the Christian revelation. How to understand atonement is by understanding the Day of Atonement. The multiple layers of covering that Christ was willing to put between us and the wrath of God. And if you remember, what the priests get killed for? The holiest men of all. Right? What did they get killed for? Sin. That way we understand that priests are just men. Nothing special. Special in holiness, special in consecration, special in ministry, but still sinners. And so you'll notice in the Day of Atonement, after all these coverings are placed upon the priest in holiness, once he's covered himself and washed himself, the first thing that he starts doing, Aaron shall offer the bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself. And that's why the book of Hebrews says things like, they come year by year offering the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, because the guy himself was a sinner. And there's the contrast between him and Christ. And so you say he offers once for himself to make an atonement, to make a covering for himself and for his household. So here we recognize Aaron, right? Aaron is a sinner. We know that because not too long, Aaron's going to get, actually, we're going to read that this evening in our worship this evening. And convocation is how Aaron was told he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of what he and Moses had done in their rebellion towards God and not sanctifying the Lord in the sight of the people. That in and of itself shows us Aaron was not sanctified in the way that Christ was. There was no comparison there. His whole household needs a sacrifice. So even Aaron's household, he takes two goats. He presents them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation. Aaron casts the lot upon the two goats. We call these the scapegoats. There's one who's considered the scapegoat, and then there's the other one that's called Yahweh's goat or the Lord's goat. One is left to go into the wilderness. One is left to go into the holy place. In most, and I would agree with it, in most Orthodox thought, there are people who have made some strange comparisons like these. This shows us the devil and Christ, and you know Mormons would probably like that because they're brothers, right? But in most Orthodox thought, this is to represent the dual nature of Christ. In other words, it's a lot cast upon a selection. One goes into the wilderness, into earth. One is condescended in that thought. The other ascends into the holy place. And so how we can understand this is in death, when Christ died as a man, his blood, though, was an eternal covenant. Christ's blood is the only blood that can move in between spirit and physical. In other words, Christ's blood is spiritual, but it's physical. In other words, it was really born of a virgin. It was really created of the DNA of Mary and David to fulfill the scriptures. But somehow, in some mystical, mysterious way, he was manifest in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. You know that scripture, right? That's why it says that. Because here we have justified in the spirit from a carnal thing. Here we have a spiritual thing bleeding. You see, this is the absolute detestation of all Gnostic thought. Gnostics hate it. This is why Colossians was written, 1 John was written. The idea that anything physical could affect anything spiritual, and anything spiritual would even interact with anything physical, is just anathema to that line of thought. And I'd say most Christians today have sadly bought 80% of their doctrine as Gnosticism. The big focus on the spiritual has somehow dwarfed and just far surpassed all the spirit that comes, all the physical that comes out of the scripture. Rather than letting it intermeddle in the way the Bible speaks of it, people have created other doctrine to try to accommodate why things aren't really good, though God says they're good. Why things shouldn't be lived in this life, though God says this is how you should live in this life. And we've made these bridges of false faith. In this way, when you look at the scapegoat as a representative of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ, as the, what we call the dual nature, you're able to see how, though the Spirit went into the holy place, how Christ went into the holy place to make that atonement for us, the scapegoat in the wilderness somehow also makes an atonement for the people. It bears the sins of the people upon its head, if you see what it says here. It says, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, offer him for a burnt offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him. So he's an atonement goat too. They're both atonements. One is let go into the wilderness, which represents earth. The other goes into the holy place, which represents heaven. And so we see that far back into Scripture, this concept of atonement being brought about by two aspects, the wilderness, the holy, or what we could call the material and the spiritual, united in one atonement. One atonement, and so what do we say, for instance, when we read the Athanasian Creed? He is not two, but he is one Christ. So we accept that there's a fully human Christ, and they're fully God Christ, but they're not two, they're one. So there's one atonement, but there's two aspects of that atonement. So we can speak of them in a plural and a singular all at the same time in this particular instance. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself, for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take the censer, so now he's taking that that fire, and he'll put it before the altar, before Yahweh. His hands are full of the sweet incense, beaten and small, and he offers incense, which is another covering. We don't think of incense probably that way, but it's a covering, it's a perfume of the room. So once again, it covers everything when it's lit off into the room like that. The cloud of incense covers, you see it? May cover, verse 13, may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he died on. And so the language is just covering, 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 Kippur, Kippur, Kippurim, Kippur, over and over again, layers upon layers of covering. He takes the blood of the bullock and he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times, and then he will kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring the blood within the veil. So now notice this. Now he's killing for the people, for the congregation. So he's offered for him and for his house. Now he's got to make a new offering for the people. More blood shed now for the people. It's brought inside the veil, the first level of the holy place, and he does with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock for himself and for his household. And he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make the atonement before the holy place. He makes it one mint. He makes another covering for the holy place. Now here's where you need to stop and think about this. This is the holy place, the holiest of places we're entering into. And there needs to be an atonement, a covering placed upon it, because it's not holy enough. Blood needs applied to it still. It needs sprinkled. And it says the reason, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so that he do this for the tabernacle also of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So basically, just because we are unclean as men, we need more holiness, no matter how holy you think you are. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and he makes the atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So he will go out of the altar that is before Yahweh and make an atonement for it. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and he puts it on the horns of the altar all around it. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so now we see the holy place of the altar needing cleansed. At this point, more sin is placed upon the scapegoat. So he goes back out, and you'll notice there's a series of washings that take place with this, more baptisms. So though he's already affected one aspect of holiness, and you would say, well, with this offering and with this, you know, these things God commanded him to do, how could these be considered unclean by God? How could you need more cleansing, more holiness? But what's he have to do? He goes back out, and he has to put them upon the head of the goat. And a fit man in the wilderness has to take him out. The goat bears upon him the iniquities unto a land that's not inhabited. He shall let it go, the goat in the wilderness. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. He puts off his linen garments, which he put on. And then he got to leave them there. So he takes one off. And so think about, like I said, he has a set of clothes on both sides of the bath. He goes in with one set of clothing. Gets stripped down naked, washes himself up, puts on the outside wilderness clothing, and then he goes out, does his job on the outside of the tabernacle, and when he comes back in, he goes and takes those clothes off, he takes a bath, and then he does it again. And so he's literally, what do they call that when you go into like a hospital and they have those little like rooms where you got to walk into decontaminating? I know when I worked environmental work, we had to wear like positive air face masks, and our whole body looked like astronauts and stuff. Certain chemicals that we dealt with had to be deconned. They'd spray us down with a solution, then they'd spray us down with water, and then we would go into a chamber, and we'd strip those off, we'd put them in a bag, and we'd have someone else who's clothed up taking certain things off. I mean, it was a serious... That's kind of what this sounds like. It's like, you know, there has to be a decontamination that takes place.
Very big, major cleanliness. In the Lord's temple.
Yeah.
Like major.
He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and then put on his garments and come forth and offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for his people. 25. The fat of the sin offering he will burn upon the altar. And by the way, we'll get to this, but the Day of Atonements is commemorated by fasting. The Jews have somehow messed up the idea, and they think, well, we fast for our sins. There is scripture that talks about fasting for your sins. Like, you can fast in repentance, and you can fast in asking forgiveness. But the Jews somehow have come up with the conclusion that fasting is what takes away sin, which is just dumb. But these guys are fasting. The priests are fasting right now. While they're cooking fat... And while they're burning animals, I mean, talk about torture. That would be kind of rough. 26. And he shall let go of the goat for the scapegoat. He shall wash his clothes again and bathe his flesh in water and afterwards come back into the camp. And you just see this constant cleansing ritual going on. Now, 29, once we drop down, this shall be the statute forever unto you. Now, here is the statute forever. Here is the thing left on earth. So some people would say, well, because the temple in this system is no longer existent, we don't have to do anything mentioned except for read it out of the Bible and talk about Jesus a lot. That's a good idea. But the only place in the whole of the Bible where fasting is commanded to be done is actually on this one day. One day of the year is the only time the Bible commands fasting. Thou shalt command. And it says, this will be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, which is a Hebrew idiom for fasting. I know there are people who doubt that. I don't know why, because it's all clear through Scripture. If you do a comparison to afflicting of souls, and I wrote a pretty good size article on this once, because there are so many people who just don't want to fast, I guess. Like, food is just so important to them, apparently, that they won't give it up for a day. That there is only this time of fasting that's to be done, and people would challenge it. They'll say, afflicting your soul just means you think really deep, dark thoughts about your sins. Mm-hmm. Like, you literally, you sit around praying or thinking about how bad you are, thinking about the bad things you've done. That's probably not a bad idea, because the Day of Atonement does have the sins of the people, the sins of your house, the sins of your nation, the sins of your individual self. I mean, there is something that does go into that. there is a representation of thinking of sin afflicting your soul that way. Because remember, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about the intermediate part that joins spirit and body together. When you afflict your soul, your body should be affected. And so the affliction of the soul should be twofold. The spirit, the body are somehow afflicted, because when the soul is afflicted, both are afflicted. You understand how that works? Fasting will certainly do that. And I can't explain the reason why fasting helps clear up thoughts, why fasting does create more of a sense of worshipfulness. And there's a reason why some people choose to fast more often than others, because they feel closer to God. They feel like it helps them study. It helps them this, that, and the other thing. And helps them pray. Maybe that's true. But honestly, a 24-hour fast usually does not accomplish that. It usually takes a few days of fasting before you finally get to that clarity situation. It takes at least one full 24-hour, maybe 48 hours of fasting before you get to a point of true fasting, as far as feeling it in your body. So the hardest part is the 24-hour period of fasting. You know, that's where it's the most afflictive on the body itself, because you want to eat, can't eat, and you're being told to rest too, which is what it says next. It says, whether it's a stranger, one who sojourns among you, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, or make atonements for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before Yahweh. It shall be a Sabbath of rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbaths unto you to afflict your soul. That's the hardest part, because if anybody has ever fasted without resting, like just go to work and do things, it's a whole lot easier. Most of us, when we get sick, we don't eat. You get sick and you're like, I just can't eat anything today. But you're still trying doing stuff around the house. You're still trying to work and do things. When you're laying around the house because you're worn out from fasting, because you're going through the withdrawal period, it does do something. You are forced to focus on the fact of what you're doing. So a Sabbath of rest, a resting of resting for the common people, not the priest, common people, had to be thinking about their sin. They had to be thinking about what was happening, why they're doing what they're doing, and all those things should be happening on the Day of Atonement. So what I would say is, when it then says this shall be a statute forever. Here's the two elements of what is stated that are going to be forever. The affliction of soul on this specific day of the lunar month, which is the 10th day of the Kodesh, the 10th day of the renewal of the 7th month, and then the Sabbath aspect of it. So in the Hebrew calendar, the lunar Sabbath cycle, Sabbaths are always 8th, 15th, 22nd, 29th, and from the 29th to whatever the new moon is, if there's one first day or if there's a 30th day, the whole period there is for resting. So you have those Sabbath periods, right? 8th, 15th, 22nd, 29th, 1st. You can go and 30th if there is one. This is the 10th. This is not a natural Sabbath. This is not a Sabbath within. It's the only Sabbath, if you study the Hebrew calendar, the only one that is a Sabbath of Sabbaths, so it's a very special Sabbath. That's why it says Sabbath of rest. It literally means Sabbath of Sabbaths. But it is not within the lunar cycle of the quarters of the moon. So on the 8th day, we have a half moon or a quarter moon, depending on what you want to call it. On the 15th, we have the full moon, when the moon is whole. On the 22nd day, we have another half moon. We're on the other side. We're now waning. We have the last quarter. And then we are at the last crescent on the 29th. The very last light of the moon is shining, or maybe have already shined, depending on where we live. And then we are in the new moon period, and it repeats over again. The 10th happens with one day after the Sabbath. So if the 8th day is a Sabbath, you have a work day in between, and then you have the Day of Atonement. The Bible specifically says at evening, and it says that in Leviticus 23, so when we cover that, we can go through it a little bit more. In Leviticus 23, it specifically tells us, from evening to evening, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And it's specifically making sure you realize that the fasting starts at evening. that there's no provision. You can't say, well, I'm just fasting during the daylight, but I'll eat at night. I'll eat right up till morning. Now, you can eat right up until evening. But once evening happens, it's time to end, and it goes all the way to the next evening. So that's your 24-hour period, so to speak. Those two elements, fasting and Sabbath, are, as the scripture says itself, it says a statute forever.
What's interesting about the, even if a feast-keeping Saturday keeper, I mean, it's, you know, everyone that's somewhat of a feast-keeper is going to be a small percentage of a lunar Sabbatarian.
Oh, yeah. Every feast-keeper, actually.
Yeah.
Unless they've done the solar thing where they made their own calendar up.
Yeah. So, you can't to totally bash a lunar Sabbath. It's just like, well, you keep a lunar Sabbath on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, three times in the year you're keeping.
Yeah, so, you know, it's like you can't deny that. So to totally just disregard it, it's just you're not being, it's not good. So.
I'll save some more comments on the Day of Atonement for when we do Leviticus 23, or else I won't have nothing to talk about for that, or I'll just repeat myself a lot. But I think the question comes down to this when we start talking about the the keeping of the feast, which I think is a good thing for discussion. So any questions that anybody has on, like, how should we fast, or what is fasting, or what is soul affliction and all that kind of stuff, there's a good time we can discuss that now. But one of the things that I just want to mention is I believe, and I teach consistently, I think, that the Sabbath and the fasting is still remaining, and it should remain until the end of the world, put it in Westminster Confession. that it will be here until the end. That as long as the sun, moon, and stars are doing their thing, since God's calendar is based on the sun, moon, and stars, that will be a command to be done. I obviously don't think anyone's going to hell because they never heard that they were supposed to fast during Day of Atonement. But I don't believe that. That's not what I'm telling anybody. I don't think that this law saves us. I don't believe that this law, I don't believe fasting and Sabbath. So let me be clear. Fasting and Sabbath does not take away anyone's sins. And I know I've preached on this probably every year for a decade or better. And some of those would be recorded on our website. But, the point is not, I'm getting rid of sin today. Today, that's what the Jews do. The Jews don't have a Savior. The Jews don't believe in Christ. They're antichrists. So when they use the law, they have to use the law as a saving mechanism. And the Apostle Paul is very clear about anybody who tries to save themselves with the law, they will condemn themselves. You cannot do it. It's not possible. You will never keep the law perfectly. Even if you say, well, you know, if I kept the law perfectly in my spirit, spiritually, I could then do it. God, because God looks at my spirit and He knows how much I really want to keep the law. For every time, and it's all of your hope is pending on one day of fasting and Sabbath and prayers for the forgiveness of your sins, and maybe if you're Orthodox Jewish, you know, whipping a chicken around your head until it's bleeding its blood out. They do that. That's like, there's nothing in the Bible about a chicken, but whatever. Sounds like voodoo, but anyhow,
that's what it is.
Yeah. So, you know, if all of your hopes are pending on the Day of Atonement, this is the day all my sins are forgiven. This is the day that all my lies are forgiven from me and I can go and cheat people for the next year and be forgiven by it again, which that's what it is.
Better die on that. It's
cold. I think cold nidra is the way it is what they call it. you know, the all forgiveness day. So you can lie and cheat and steal all the way up until the evening and then start fasting. When that day is over, you're good. Golden for a year. Christians could do that. You could say you believed in Jesus and try to do that. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. That's exactly what they do. They've got a Jesus, and they think, well, you know, I could pay for my sins, or, you know, I could pay it off. I could get a papal bull. I could, you know, it's about money. It's about fasting. It's about penance. It's about all kinds of stuff. So don't think, oh, yeah, let's go beat up on the Jews because they're so stupid and they believe the Talmud. The Roman Catholic Church isn't too far behind them. They've created their own laws. Yeah, there's all kinds of things. So make sure that that's clear, that this is what we're talking about. But if there is any discussion at this point that we can have on this, I think it's a good time for the question, like, you know, I think we've covered the spiritual aspect. Christ is accomplishing all the things the priesthood is accomplishing. He's already done that. It's already fulfilled in him. He's doing it in the heavens, however that works. That's all. The priesthood stuff is all done by Jesus now. It's all done by Christ. It's all done in the heavens. Our part is to do what we are called to do, commemorate the day with prayer, fasting, repentance, penitence for our sins, our nation's sins, our household sins, thinking about the sins of our people, and asking for forgiveness, putting all of our cares upon Christ because he cares for us, using him as the scapegoat, which he is, because that's what he said he is. You know, read Isaiah 53, and you'll see that pretty clearly. And so, these are important things. And why a Christian would not want to take a day out of their life and devote it towards this is beside me. Like, I don't get it. It's somewhere over here, and I can't understand why anybody would say, that's just a bad idea to fast and pray for a day for your sins, and to remember that you're covered in the blood of Christ for all atonement. Like, who would say that's a bad idea?
I heard people that don't even celebrate the Day of Atonement, they fast. Sometimes they just fast, you know? I mean, and it leads me to my question. You see examples in Scripture where it talks about, I don't think there's many, but I'm pretty sure there's a few cases it talks about fasting, but not on the Day of Atonement. So that would be if you chose to, your own individual choice, you do it as unto the Lord, you don't trust in it as a salvation method or something. So, but as far as commandments, even if you don't feel like it. I remember the first time I fasted on the Day of Atonement, it was difficult. But what carried me through was, I think I took a sip of water because my mouth got really dry. But I didn't eat anything for 24 hours. And I don't remember the last time I'd done that prior. But it was the Lord's strength. You know, this is what God commands and doesn't save me, but I love him and I want to obey him.
Mm-hmm.
It did help, like what you were saying, it helped you focus, you know, on yourself. And then
you see
it
that,
helped you concentrate, too.
You see that carnal desire. You know how easy it is when you're doing as a family, because we do it as a family, obviously. And when you're with others in a congregational setting, it's so easy to slip into talking about stuff that has nothing to do with what you're doing, to try to pass the time away. And it really shows you the... It really shows you the frail nature of humanity. It shows you how dependent you are on cycles of eating and working, and you know, just the you know, you just want to get back to the norm. And that's something that I always notice is that, you know, how often do you slip into being like, only 3 more hours and we can eat? You know, and I mean, I don't think we'll ever break that cycle. I mean, we're never going to become anything better than that, but it when you look back on it afterwards, you're almost ashamed to think about how focused you were on getting to the end of this day.
I was like kind of focused. That was actually towards the end of the day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's when it was the toughest, but for me, but it, mm-hmm. You know, it's only God's grace. But I want to say another thing about doing these things as like a you know, following the law for salvation. I mean, even if you could be perfect and follow the law, like, I mean, in a sense, Adam, before he fell in sin, there was sin is transgression of the law. So before they disobeyed God's real first law, not to eat of the tree, you know, they, you know, and then that concept about them being sinless, there's a verse where I guess they're similar that way to the angels, because the angels have no sin, but then God says he charges his angels with sin. So I remember you did in a study one time that even if, like, you're in, it could be, if you could be in a state which you can't, like Adam was before he fell, or the angels are now, the good angels are sinless, it's just the fact that they're created beings. You can never be equal, as holy as God.
The scripture says even the stars are unclean in his sight.
Yeah.
That's almost unfathomable.
Yeah.
And what have the stars done wrong?
They're cursed by sin. I guess they lost their... It's tainted. Everything's tainted by sin after the fall.
Because he has to condescend himself just to view heaven. One thing I will mention, I guess, and if anybody would like to ask a question on the conference call, let's keep it to questions because we can kind of go a while if we open the phones up. Only because I know there's new people to the discussion and things like that. But I think it's star six, correct?
Yeah, star six. Star six will either mute you if you're unmuted, or it will unmute you if you're muted. So, and it's helpful if after you talk, if you press star six again to mute you, so then no backup noise will interfere.
So if anybody would like to ask a question about that subject, we can do that with the last time we got here. While someone's doing that, if you're going to. Yeah, go right ahead.
Hi, I want to back up a little bit from what Christian mentioned. I think I understood it correctly, saying that those people who, say, are Saturday keepers, but then they keep the feast, they kind of end up being like a lunar Sabbath keeper when they're keeping the feast at the right time. Did I understand that correctly?
Yeah, that's what I was saying, Roger.
They have to be for the first month, the seventh month, and all the other biblical feasts are all according to the moon. So.
I heard of a guy who had switched from Saturday worship to the lunar Sabbath, coming home from a feast, and his wife said, "This is the first time we've had a feast which was not interrupted by a Sabbath day."
Yeah. Well, sometimes in the Hallel calendar, sometimes the lunar cycle does fall on the Saturday Sabbath. I think not last year, but I believe it was the year before. It fell on Saturday. So they, at least during the month of Abib, they would have been keeping it accurately. Or it might have been 3 years ago. I can't remember. But like last year, it was on a Thursday. And so, you know, if it says at the 15th day, you'll keep the Sabbath. And then you would have Friday and then Saturday. So you keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And then next Thursday, you would keep the Sabbath. And then you'd keep the Sabbath that next Saturday, too. So it'd really throw a wrench into the calendar. But most of the time, it does not fall on. But I think sometimes, Roger, it does fall on the moon cycles.
I'm aware of that. But typically, it does not. You're always going to have your feast interrupted by a Sabbath, even though I know that Once in a blue moon, it'll happen.
Once in a blue moon.
Yeah.
No pun intended.
I'm keeping the wrong calendar.
Once in a blue moon, Roger.
Interrupted by a Sabbath day. But I understand what you're meaning, Christian.
Yeah.
But I've known many folks who have started out with feast keeping and, you know, ended up realizing that the whole Sabbath cycles looks just like the feast cycles look. And it's usually that aspect of it that makes their gears start turning on the subject. It's like, huh, this makes more sense, you know.
Yeah. And my, this is my discussion.
Let's keep it to the Atonement Day discussion if we can.
Yeah.
I'll also mention for anybody listening in, fasting does not necessarily, it does imply on the base level, no food and water, if you biblically study that subject. However, not everybody can do that. And so I certainly don't believe that if a person has diabetes or they have something like that going on with them, that God requires them to kill themselves or put themselves into sugar shock or something like that, you know, so that they can do this. But whatever that means to them, God's the arbiter. He's the one who is judging the soul. He knows when you have afflicted your soul to the point that it's caused you to focus on the same thing a person who's full fasting would do. I personally,
Josh,
don't have a problem with that as a in my body. I can do that, but not everybody, even in our household, can fast like I can. And so everybody is required to interface with God on their own behalf as to what soul affliction is. And he's the only one that can see the soul anyway, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we shouldn't judge one another on that matter is another thing I want to mention. Roger, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say, when you fast, do you abstain from water as well as food?
I personally do, because I don't feel like I have afflicted my soul enough to just not eat. It does not really do that. And when I read about Moses, it says that, for instance, he went 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating bread nor water. And I read Christ did it that way. It seems like that is the idea of fasting, like true soul affliction goes that way. And I know not everybody can do that either, because there are certain complications that can arise with not drinking any water for 24 hours. For certain people, your blood gets thicker and that sort of thing.
Especially people that are on medication.
Right.
Yeah. Because your liver is compromised, and if they take their medication and they're not drinking any water,
enough water,
you might have an event.
So it.
And diabetic, you said.
Yes.
Although sometimes I think fasting for a diabetic might cure their diabetes.
But that's just. Right. I wouldn't want anybody to take that at heart if it's a diabetic listening and then go fasting. Because
I'm not a chemical doctor.
Yeah, some serious diabetics, that would not be good. You would need to build up to getting your diabetes under control before you would actually do a serious fast.
Mm-hmm.
You can do some.
Yeah.
Here we have common sense.
Yeah.
Rear ends head.
Yep.
Yeah. I got a question or a statement about Christ when he fasted, when Satan came to tempt him. Do we have any biblical evidence that was, I mean, that was for, he was fasting 40 days, I think, right? Then he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Is there any scriptural evidence, or at least hints or possibilities, that in that time frame there was the Day of Atonement during the correlation
other than the word wilderness, but that's not a good case for anything really. You got 40 days being covered. On top of that, we don't even know what time of his life, you know, like we don't know the time of the year or anything with that statement. But there is, I mean, that is a good encouragement for fasting. And I mean, if you read the scripture, there's not a lot of scripture on soul affliction and fasting. It's not a very common discussion in the Bible. It's not something that every prophet talks about or anything like that. But it does seem to be something that we notice periodically being mentioned, you know, just like out of the ordinary. And we do know that there was a time, and we don't know how this was done or why it was done. It's supposed there were days of certain months where certain days would be used for fasting. It mentions that in the prophets in a couple of places, that during the captivities, the people would fast on certain days of certain months. Judith is a good example, which is an apocryphal book. But I'm saying even in the canonical books, there are mentions of a fast that was proclaimed by the people.
Yeah, a national fast.
That were not common to the law. The law did not say thou shalt and thou shalt not, but obviously it was some kind of council of believers that came to this conclusion, and the prophets talk about it. Joel is a good one, you know, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly.
Paul dealt with traditional fast days in Romans 15 too, I believe.
Maybe.
When he was talking about, like, one man seems one day above another, and then one will not eat, and then one will eat, you know.
That seems to have some connection, though, to paganism, or there seems to be something to do with the esteem of the day and what the day actually means. That's a huge discussion.
I wonder if in the Book of Lamentation,
I would be interested.
Jeremiah, there's a lot of fasting in that book.
Yeah. Well, actually, Lamentations is one of the books that I think is good to read. I have one friend who told me that's what he reads during the Day of Atonement, to consider what it means if the nation does not repent.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah 58, it talks about...
56. Is it 58?
Yeah, it's 58. We read it last night.
Okay.
Because this is the Day of Atonement has to deal with the Jubilee, at least the 50-year Jubilee, and possibly even the 7-year Jubilee. I don't know if this is another. If you want to discuss this on when we're talking about calendar, other calendar stuff.
Well, we can talk about it because we got the time, but we'll probably cover that when we get into Leviticus 25 and stuff like
that.
Yeah,
okay, I got you.
What Christian's mentioning, just for a taste, is the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, is also the day in which the land Sabbath was began and ended. The captives were let free, and it corresponds with the Jubilee cycle. So we'll save that for Leviticus 25. And try to tie all this together. But, yeah. Good thoughts, though.
Isaiah 58 even reminds me of the chapter 1 in Isaiah. And when he said, I hate your new moons and your Sabbaths and all of your oblations and all that.
Yeah.
Because in Isaiah 58, when it says to blow the trumpet and shout loud, you know, to call the people, I mean, because it wasn't sacrifices for sin, he wanted to loose the bonds of the oppressed, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry, to feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then it says that you'll be blessed. It says, when you restore the old path, you'll be blessed not to speak your own words on the Sabbath. It's a day of worship and thanksgiving. To give thanks to the Almighty for all that He's done for us. Speaking of the mercy seat, I just wanted to comment on the mercy seat too. I think of from the very beginning when it speaks of the serpent, the most cunning beast that Yahweh had created, and all the way through the scriptures in Revelation when it says the dragon was wroth with the woman, wroth with the woman and her offspring. And the earth helped the woman, and she went into the wilderness. And then I think of the Day of Atonement, when the one goat was released into the wilderness.
That's a good thought.
And I just think, you put all that together, news traveled fast in those days. And many of the sheep that were not of that fold, and some that were of the fold, but most of all, the 10 northern tribes were already in Europe. And news did travel fast. You had those that traveled back and forth for merchandising and so forth. And they had heard about this Yeshua that made the prophecies about the temple. And when that came down, that was all over the world in a hurry. That was heard about, and there were many converts in Europe at that time turning and believing that this was indeed the Christ. And it just, pulling all that together, it's just so awesome.
That is a really good thought, Sue. The woman gone into the wilderness and the scapegoat and all that. Those are good thoughts.
What chapter of Revelation is that?
12.
12.
All right.
Woman, she's saying that's connected with Leviticus 16.
Well, you're just talking about how the wilderness, they were sent into the wilderness for a time. And
I just know it's in Revelation.
And then,
I could get out my two weighty matters here. One's a light and one's a magnifying glass.
Oh, yeah. We all know it's there, Sue.
Yeah. Surprisingly enough, I looked in Lamentation and the word fast. That word, it might be fasting, might be in there, but fast is not used one time, surprisingly enough.
Well, it's probably hard enough to get something to eat whenever you were being destroyed by the Babylonians.
Yeah.
Those people were eating their own children by that point.
Yeah. That was no sight to behold.
Wasn't that just that didn't have, that part of the affliction didn't happen until 70 AD, right?
It happened.
They were eating the children.
It's recorded in Lamentations also. Mm-hmm. Yep, we do some pretty sick things whenever we are not willing to face judgment, I guess. Well, we'll close up here if unless there's anything anybody'd like to add. Anybody have a psalm they'd like to sing or a section of scripture that would comes to mind? Well, I got one I'll add for, I can see the smiles already. The Ten Commandments song.
Yeah. Are we singing from Exodus or Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5 commandments. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 commandments. 10 commandments Yahweh gave to Israel, his people. Thou shalt have no God before me. Make no idols, worship Yahweh. Don't misuse the name of God and keep the Sabbath holy. Honor father and thy mother. Do not murder. No adultery. Do not steal or bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. Honor all these 10 commandments. Every single one's important. Keep them written on your heart to love your father Yahweh.
Amen. See, I think some kids sit waiting for that at the end to give them something to look forward to. It's like, well, we just heard a bunch of stuff. We have no idea what it means, but at least it's a Ten Commandments song.
That's part of the Bible.
Why don't we pick a song?
We could do like a round.
Yeah,
let's do a round. What round?
Unto thee, O Lord.
Unto thee, O Lord.
Do I lift up my soul?
Do I lift up my soul?
Unto thee, O Lord.
Come on, man.
Unto thee, O Lord.
Do I lift up my soul?
Do I lift up my soul?
Oh, my God.
Oh, my God.
I trust in thee.
I trust in thee.
Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that way.
Yea, let none that way.
On thee be ashamed.
On thee be ashamed.
Yea, let none that way.
Yea, let none that way.
On thee be ashamed.
On thee be ashamed.
Oh my God.
Oh my God.
I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. Show me thy ways.
Show me thy ways.
Thy ways, Yahweh.
Thy ways, Yahweh.
Show me thy ways.
Show me thy ways.
Thy ways, Yahweh.
Thy ways, Yahweh.
Oh my God. I trust in thee.
I trust in thee.
Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Teach me thy path.
Teach me
Thy paths, O your, O Lord.
Thy paths, O Lord.
Teach me thy paths.
Teach me thy paths.
Thy paths, O Lord.
Thy paths, O Lord.
O my God. I trust in thee.
I trust in thee.
Let me not be ashamed, but not mine enemies triumph over me. And we'd go through the whole psalm that way if we wanted. Ah, that was fun, huh? All right. Well, Brother Roger, would you close us down in some prayer?
Yes, I will. Thank you, Yahweh, for the time that we've had together here. Trying to get a few facts straightened out, and to the point where we have to, that we can explain to someone else why it is that we do what we do. Be with us throughout the rest of this Sabbath day as we get in some rest and prepare for an afternoon message around 5 o'clock. And I one of the things I thought of this morning is that this kind of a Bible study, it reinforces the idea of the need for us to confide in one another, asking for advice from others to help you with your thinking in case you have a problem. So be with us, Lord, in all that we do. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, everybody have a good day, and we'll meet back up, at least through the phones, at 5 o'clock. God bless.
Have a great day, guys.
All right, you guys too.
Hey, Kathleen, let's leave Vienna alone, okay? She's sleeping right now, so.
Yeah, we're sleepy time.
Yeah.
She ain't now.